Evening. Turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we're going to get there in just a moment. Hope everyone had a good afternoon and a wonderful morning of worship. I went back home and had some good lunch with my wife, and my daughter watched us. She ate squash for the first time today. And we decided she is not our daughter because she liked it. So I'm not really sure. I'm really sure what happened there, but she actually liked it. It was probably the sweetest thing she's ever had, compared to milk and rice cereal. Poor girl. It's amazing we start off so bad, and then they just have no idea what they're in for when they get onto all these good foods. But she liked squash, so that's good. She didn't spit it back up. We were kind of hoping for one of those really confused looks on her face when she first puts it in there. She just kind of looked at it and just kept eating. So that's a good thing. She likes food. That's good. I want to talk tonight about trust. Now, when I think about trust, I think of a lot of different situations that I have been in where I've been asked to trust someone, or I've been asked to place my trust in something or someone. If we think about our lives, we place trust in things all the time. Right now, at this very moment, you're placing your trust in something. You are all placing your trust in the pew that you are sitting in. You're trusting that it is going to hold strong and it's not going to break and fall. How many here have ever had a chair break while they've been sitting in it? Okay, I had it partially break. I didn't completely fall away, but I watched someone who the chair is completely just destroyed underneath them. They were just sitting there, just fell apart. And you're not expecting that, because you're expecting your chair to hold you up and for it just to sit there. And as I think about trust, I think about times growing up when my dad would tell me to do something, and it was a little bit out of my comfort zone, or a lot out of my comfort zone. You think about the times where you're kind of up on a deck or something, your dad's standing there, and he's like, just jump, and you have to place your trust. Now, as a small child, you just have this blind faith. You just jump right into his arms. But as you get older, you start to consider, can he actually catch me? Can I actually trust my dad? You know, can I actually do this? As we get to know people in our lives, we begin to discern whether we can trust them or whether we can't trust them. Do I really trust this individual? Now, what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to give you an example, first of all, of trust. So if I could have Isaac Thompson come up here. I need you for an example. So Isaac, I need you to stand right here on this very high platform, about 6 inches. And I have here an apple. Okay? Isaac, can you place this apple on the top of your head? Okay, now, first of all, before I do this, do you trust me, Isaac?
Partially.
All right. Oh, you have little faith. All right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this piece of paper, and I'm going to try to knock it off your head, the apple off your head. Now, do you trust me? Now, what level of trust do you have in me right now?
That you're going to succeed hardly any.
I'm going to succeed hardly any. All right, do you feel like I'm going to hurt you at all?
No.
Okay. So you don't have to, there's not much risk involved here. Okay, so I'm going to try to take this piece of paper and hit it off your head, just past it. Yeah, but you see, I feel like that really is not a good example. Keep the apple up there. And where's the apple? It's over there. Okay, well, we don't need the apple. All right. So I just need you. Now, Isaac, if I were to take this bow, which works very well, I've shot some things with this, and I were to draw this back as you had the apple on top of your head, and I was standing here aiming it at you, how much trust do you have in me? Zero. That's exactly right. You can go to take a seat, Isaac. Now, Isaac kind of proved my point there. As much as I feel like hopefully he trusts me in some regards, I don't think I would trust anybody in this room to shoot an arrow at an apple on the top of my head. Now, I trust a lot of people in here. Some of you, I don't know why I do. But I feel like if I was standing with an apple on the top of my head and you drew a bow back with an arrow in it, I would be a little bit nervous, just as Isaac just was. I feel like he would say maybe he trusts me in some situations, but maybe not that one. But let me ask you, how many times do we say that we actually trust God? Say, I trust God. Yeah, he can take care of the situation. And maybe we're kind of like when Isaac was, when I had this piece of paper, and I was standing there about to throw the apple, trying to knock the apple off his head. There wasn't a lot of risk there. So you're like, I could trust God in the small situations. It's not really that big of a deal. If he fails, no big deal. If I fail in a situation, it's not a really big deal. But what about when it really comes, push comes to shove? Also, we really have our faith tested, and we really need to see if we truly do trust God, do we actually trust God? We're going to look at an example of someone this evening that had a really hard time trusting God. We're going to look at the life of Gideon. We're going to look at Gideon and a lesson in trust. So look with me in Judges chapter 6. The beginning of chapter 6 here, if you have read through Judges, you're familiar with it at all. You understand that Judges is kind of a repetitive book. You see the children of Israel, they worship God, they love God, and then all of a sudden they decide they want to do other things. They want to do their own thing. They're going to just disobey God, they're going to go serve these idols, they're going to please themselves, and they live like this for a long time, and then God is like, you know what, I've had enough. And this deserves consequences. And he allows a nation to come in and to conquer them, to enslave them, to have them be in bondage. And all of a sudden, the Israelites are like, oh boy, I really don't want to be in this situation. And we really do love you, God. And then God delivers them. This happens over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And in chapter 6, we see the very same situation. The children of Israel have left God. They have gone their own way. And God has allowed the people of Midian and the people of the Amalekites to come in and a bunch of other people, one after another, and have just conquered them, have held them under captivity. And they're suffering. They're really not enjoying this. And once again, they cry out to God, come deliver us. Save us from this. How could you desert us? When really they deserted God in the first place. So we come in that situation and we see what is happening where they are now in this position where they're crying out to God again. And we're going to see once again how God is faithful and he delivers them. We're going to pick up this story in this narrative in verse 11. It says, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So we're introduced to the main character here. It's Gideon. And he's here and he's saying, I'm trying to hide from the Midianites because I know that if they see me threshing the wheat, he's trying to get have the chaff blow away. He's getting the good parts of the wheat. He say, if they see me doing that, they're going to come and steal it, and then I'm not going to have anything to feed my family with. So he's doing this to hide from the oppressors. And all of a sudden, it doesn't say how long he was sitting there, but he notices that there is an angel sitting there on a tree. And all of a sudden, he looks over, and now he right away does not realize that this is an angel, a messenger from the Lord. Probably just assumes it's some person there. So you can imagine his first thought is, oh no, someone I don't know sees me doing this. What's going to be the repercussions of this? But right away, I think it becomes apparent to us who this person is. It says in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, if someone was sitting, if I was out working in, outside or doing whatever, and all of a sudden a person is sitting there, and I feel like there would be something different about this person, and all of a sudden they tell me, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. At first I'd be like, who? Who is he? Me, I guess I'm the only one here. What do you mean by that? But he said, the Lord is with you. Now, Gideon, like any Israelite, would understand the history and understand how God had worked throughout the Israelites' history. But he sits there and he not only is told that the Lord is with him, but he says he's a mighty man of valor, which tells us that he has already proven himself to be someone who was either a strong warrior or someone that was desiring to follow after the Lord in some way, shape, or form. But we get to this point, and Gideon, his response may surprise us, but it shouldn't really that much, because it'd be something we would do as well. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and why be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He's saying, okay, if you really are a messenger from the Lord, he's saying, why has God forsaken us? When he's speaking to the messenger of the Lord, we're not 100% sure this was the angel of the Lord, if this was actually Christ in the Old Testament. It's very possible, but it could have been just a messenger from the Lord. Either way, he was a representative from God. So Gideon understands he's, in a sense, talking directly to God. He says, why have you deserted us? Why have you left us alone here to be oppressed under the hand of the Midianites? It says, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And then that's the end of the story. Gideon goes off and he fights the Midianites and he defeats them because he realized that God was with him. No. No, that's not what happens. No, the angel of the Lord just told him, he said, God is with you, go and defeat the Midianites right now. You can just go right now. And it says that Gideon responded, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Not only is my family poor, but I am the lowest, least person in my father's house. I am totally unqualified to be someone that the Lord has chosen to work through. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Once again, for the third time already, he is telling Gideon, I am with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. So this man is telling Gideon, this angel of the Lord is telling Gideon that he is with him, that God is with him. And Gideon is showing some serious doubt here. Now, it's easy for us to sit here in the 21st century and to look back and say, boy, Gideon, how could you not understand that? I mean, this is in the Bible, so we know that this is the angel of the Lord. Well, Gideon didn't know that. Gideon is really doing what most of us would do in this situation. Now, obviously, we live in a time where the Lord does not appear to us in person, does not send his messengers to us directly. But how many times have we doubted the Lord? Has God given us a very clear sign? And we've just said, I really don't know if that's actually what God wants me to do. It's easy for us to judge Gideon and to say that he was in the wrong here, but how many times have we responded in a very similar way? So I want us to understand that Gideon's response is not necessarily unique, but it is something that we can use as we're going to go forward here as an example for us as we go forward. So Gideon says, I want to basically put you to the test to see if you really are who you say you are. It says in verse 19, and Gideon went in and made ready a kid and 11 cakes of the ephah of flour. And the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak, and he presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up out of the rock and a fire up out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Boy, in that one verse, a lot happened. And Gideon is just sitting there watching this. Understand, in his mind, he still has this doubt. Is this really who they say they are? Now, I'm trying to figure this out. And so he brings out the food, and this guy just tells him to put the meat and the bread on the rock. He's like, okay, I'll do that. And he's like, what's he going to do? All of a sudden, he touches the rock with his stick. Fire comes out, cooks the meat, cooks the bread, and the guy disappears. If I were Gideon at that very moment, I would have been like, all right, he was real. That was exactly who he said he was. And I'm going to do exactly what God told me to. And it says in the next verse, verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, finally, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizarites. And it came to pass the same night. So first of all, we see that God has just appeared to him. He has challenged him. He's told him what to do. Gideon has now accepted that this is really a messenger from the Lord, that he has been chosen. So now God gives him his first task. So we see Gideon's first test here. And it came to pass on the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of the 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath built, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, but did it by night. So we see the first test is brought to Gideon here. He is commanded to go down and tear this idol, this altar of Baal down. And he does it, but he doesn't do it completely as the Lord has asked him. And he still shows a little bit of fear here. And he's like, okay, I'll do this, but I'm gonna take a group of men with me. I'm gonna do it at night so that nobody knows, and then I'm gonna leave. Well, apparently the gossip chain was working, because in the next verse, we see, and then when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired, and all of a sudden, obviously somebody told on him, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Now at this point, you understand that his father Joash is being brought before all of these people, and he's being asked to bring out his son so that he may be killed, because he has destroyed their idol and their altar. And he's cut down the grove that was by it, and he took the bullock, and he slaughtered it, and he put it on the altar there. Some amazing offenses that have been done against them. And his father here shows some amazing faith here. And it says, and Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. What amazing faith by Gideon's father here. And how he stood up for the Lord. He stood up for his son. It says, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, and saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. We see this amazing way that the Lord has already used Gideon. This is his first step. But now the Lord has some amazing more plans for Gideon, because his whole purpose here is to use Gideon and the rescuing of his children, the children of Israel. So next we see Gideon now is called by God to go and lead his people from the oppression of the Midianites. It says in verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon now sees that the enemy is mobilizing. They're preparing to attack them. And he gathers all of the children of Israel, all the men of war, together and prepares for battle. So as we're reading this, you're reading this for the first time. You're like, oh, okay, fine. It looks like Gideon's gotten it. And he is ready to go here. He is preparing the troops for battle. But verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Notice he even points that out there. He's saying, you've already said this. I know that. And you've already proven that you are God. But just to be clear here, it says in verse 37, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all that earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. He said, essentially, your word really isn't enough for me right here. I need you to show me something. I need to see a physical demonstration that you are going to work in this situation. And he says something. He says, I will put this fleece. So he takes the fleece here, and he says, I'm going to lay it out. And if the dew comes in the morning, which it always does, and if it comes, but it's only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I will know for sure that you are God and that you're going to be with me and that you're going to use me to defeat the Midianites. We're going to come back and touch on this later, but notice what God does. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm done with you. I'm going to stop using you. You've been putting me to the test way too much. But God still chooses to use him in an amazing way, and he allows this to happen. It says in verse 38, and it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. But it says, and Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. Now he even realized that this is truly God and that he could be angry with him, justifiably so. He says, but let not your anger be hot against me, and I will speak this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. So now he's reversing it. Now he's saying, okay, tonight I'm going to put out the fleece again, but this time let the ground be wet, but let there be no dew on the fleece. Once again, God could have just said, okay, I'm done with you. This is getting kind of ridiculous here, Gideon. I've shown myself strong to you so many times already, and I've even gone forward with this, from our perspective, a very silly way to test God, the almighty, powerful God of the universe. said, I already did that last night, and you're asking me to do this again in a different way? But God didn't say that. He does it again. It says, and God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Isn't it amazing to see that Gideon was essentially testing God here, and God still decided to use him? Because God was more concerned with the welfare of his people as a whole, with the children of Israel, than he was about this man that continually was putting him to the test, God. And he wanted to use Gideon, and he decided to continue to use him even when his faith and his trust was faltering, even when he was doing anything but showing true faith in God. But then we get to chapter 7, and we see that God tests Gideon. It says, then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. We understand this means that Gideon has once again come to the realization that this is really God, that he's really going to work here, and he's gathered all the troops again, and he's brought them together, and they're preparing for battle. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Can you imagine being Gideon at this point? A man who has some serious doubt issues and fear and trust issues and a lack of faith. All of a sudden, he probably is going before God's like, all right, what's the battle plan? What are we going to do? Tell me, and I'm going to go do it now. I'm ready. And God says, there are too many men with you to go and face what we're going to see later is called an innumerable group of men that are like grasshoppers on the plains. You have to imagine Gideon's like, I don't think I heard you right there. I think you're telling me that you want me to get rid of some people, some of these warriors? God's like, yes, that's exactly what I want you to do. And it says, now therefore, he's telling them how to do this. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. So he says, go and tell them, anyone that's afraid, just go ahead and leave. Boy, and apparently Gideon did do this, because it says at the end of this verse, and there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Two-thirds of his army left. What was already a very small force in comparison to the whole vast of the Midianites and the Amalekites and all these other countries that were there together, what was already a pretty small group just got significantly smaller. You have to imagine Gideon is like, okay, I had trust issues and fear before. I am really having a hard time now. But God wasn't done yet. God then says in verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, there are yet too many. He's like, what? There's yet too many. We have only 10,000 now. We had 32. I can't even count the number of enemy we're going against. And God says, bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. So we just went from 32,000 to 10,000. And now out of that 10,000, the only ones that fulfilled the requirement that God had laid out was 300. Boy, you can imagine Gideon is sitting here, and he's like, I just had, my whole army basically is gone now. I have like just a few men. I have just these few people. But notice what God says in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. So the people took victuals to their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of the Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. The host, a large, large army. And it says that same night, verse 9, we're noticing here, there still had to be this fear in Gideon, but we haven't really seen it yet. But that same night it says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. And he says, go right now. You can take them right now, and I will deliver them into your hand. Notice what else he says. He says, but if thou fear, if you're still afraid, go down, go thou with Phura, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. Then went he down with Phura, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Notice there wasn't even much hesitation there. It wasn't like, well, God, it says, but if you still fear, go down and do it. And he went right away down, which showed that he still feared. Which, once again, let me remind you, it isn't like we're trying to put up Gideon and say that he was some amazing man that would have acted differently than any of the rest of us. If you were in the same position as Gideon, if you were standing there with 300 men about to go down and attack a large group, a host that were just innumerable, and all of a sudden you're just standing there by yourself with these men, would you have the trust to be able to do that? I would like to say that I'd be able to, but placed in that situation, I don't know. And God has given him another ability to go down and prove once again that God is going to be with him. See, God is telling him, God's saying, I am with you. You can go and you can do this. But if you still have a fear, go down with your servant and listen. And it says that Gideon did that. It says, and when Gideon was come, in verse 13, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And so it was, and it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel, saying, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And the rest of the chapter, we see how he goes down and he does exactly as God has given. He uses an amazing tactic to destroy them, to confuse them, and God gives the victory. And God used Gideon. God used Gideon in spite of his fear. God used Gideon even though he had some serious trust issues, even though he had some very serious issues with having true faith in God. Gideon, as has been told sometimes, is not necessarily the greatest example of faith in the Bible. Gideon is not someone that if we're looking for an example of faith that we go to right away. But I would say to you that he is someone that is very much like ourselves, that goes through times where he really has serious doubts, where we may know that God is God, that God has done in the past what he has told us, but in this situation, in our human minds, we just can't understand what is going on. We can't wrap our minds around it, and therefore we have trust issues. See, when we begin to put human limitations on God, it's no wonder that we have human doubts about what God can do. Because God does not act like we do, thankfully. We wouldn't be here. God is not a human. God is not limited by what we are limited by. God is able to do so much more exceedingly abundantly above that we are able. And we could ever even imagine. And God does that day after day. And yet when we're faced with a trying situation, when we're faced with a situation where we need to show trust, how many times do we place those human limitations on God? How many times do we say, well, I know you probably could do it, but I just don't think you can. And we may not say it so much, but in how we act is how we are actually believing. And what we are acting like is what we truly believe. We need to understand that there are times in our life when God is going to ask us to do things that don't make sense. God is going to ask us to act in a way that may look foolish to those around us. You can imagine his family and his friends as they're sitting there watching from the outside. You think very much with his close family. I mean, he went down and he destroyed the idol that was near his father's house. The men that were outside of his house were more than likely related very closely to Gideon. All these men could not understand what he was doing. And yet, what Gideon continued to do, even though it was really difficult, he continued to ultimately, he showed that faith, and he did act on it. It took a lot of prodding by the Lord and a lot of testing, but ultimately, Gideon did do what the Lord had asked him. And we need to see that God decided to still use Gideon in spite of his shortcomings. So I have a few applications for us that we spend the remainder of the time tonight talking about. How can we take this story of Gideon and apply it to our lives tonight? Because when we look at it, a narrative, when we look at a story from the Old Testament, which this is just one of many, and people who say that the Bible is boring obviously have not read it. I mean, the stories that are in here, this is not fiction. This is real. This really happened. I mean, to consider that 300 men took out this huge host is one of the most amazing battle feats in history, and yet it's never really talked about. People say the Bible's boring. There's nothing really cool in there. Boy, you read the Old Testament, you're through Judges and Joshua, and you see some amazing stories in there. But I want you to see some applications as we look at how we can better understand the character of God. We can better understand our God. We can better understand how our relationship with Him should be in relation to this. And we can apply that to our lives tonight. I want you to see, first of all, that we serve a patient and loving God. Aren't we thankful for that? Because if He wasn't a patient and loving God, He would have given up on Gideon right away. You notice the very first thing that God said to Gideon when He appeared to him? In verse 12 in chapter 6, He said, "And He said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Right away, He tells him that God is with him, and that God wants to use him, and that God has a plan for him. And right away, Gideon shows doubt. If God was not patient, if God was not a God that was long-suffering, that was patient for us, He would have just given up right away. If this was you or me in this position, and we asked someone, He said, "Hey, I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to give you the ability to do something. Let's go." And they're like, "Can you prove to me that you're actually going to be able to do that?" I'd be like, "All right, moving on to the next guy. Going over here." But God is patient. God wanted to use Gideon. He wanted to grow Gideon through this. And He continued to use him in an amazing way. We serve an amazing, patient, and loving God. Psalm 86:15. "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinning, while we're sinning against the God that created us, that sent His Son to die for us, while we were still sinning, He allowed His Son to be killed for our sakes. And God is such a loving and a patient God to allow that to happen. And to allow us to continue to have that opportunity to be saved. To allow us to not lose our salvation. Can you think how many times we as Christians would, in our minds, be worthy of losing our salvation because we have failed God time and time again? Yet God promises that we can never be removed from out of His hand. He promises us that once we are saved, we are always saved. That we can never do anything that is going to separate us from our God. We should be so thankful and so adoring to our God in the fact that He loves us and He is patient with us forever and ever and ever. And an amazing example of that is here with Gideon. Because if there was ever a show of patience, it is the story of Gideon. And the multiple times that Gideon tested God and said, "I really don't understand what you're doing here, and I need you to prove it to me." Yet God still lovingly brought him along and used him in this situation. We serve a patient and a loving God. I want you to understand, secondly, not only do we serve a patient and loving God, but God desires us to trust Him completely. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." Trust in the Lord with all thine heart means that there is no part of our heart that isn't trusting in Him. This is God's goal for us. This is a standard that we're trying to reach. This means that in every bit of us, in every part of us, there is no little part that doesn't trust in God. This is what God desires for us. And then it continues on, it says, "And lean not unto thine own understanding." You see, that's a perfect example of having a part of our heart that isn't trusting in God. Because when we start to lean into our own understanding and what we know or what we think we know, and what we understand in this situation is when we begin to not have a true trust in God. Verse 6 says, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." In everything that we do, we should be focused on God. In everything that we do, we should have such an amazing, full, complete trust in Him that when these temptations come at us to not trust in God, that we're just saying, "Nope, I completely trust in God." As I mentioned earlier, when you think about a small child who is leaping into their father's arms, they have such an amazing trust. They don't have any reason to doubt. They don't know anything else. They're just going to jump right into their father's arms. It's awesome. I mean, you think, I remember sometimes when I saw my little cousins, I wasn't old enough to really remember my younger siblings doing this. But my little, I have some little twin cousins that live in Texas, and their dad is my dad's brother, and we're very close. And it's awesome watching him because they do things, and he is always like recording them, and they are like falling downstairs, and they're doing all these things, and he gets it all on camera. And it's like having a child of my own now. I would have been like trying to save him or something. But they learn really fast. You don't run by the stairs, and you don't jump off a deck or something. But they are like, they have the most absolute trust when they were younger. I don't know if they still do. They had the most absolute trust in him because they would just jump off into his arms when he wasn't even expecting it. They would just jump and he's like, whoa, I got to catch him. But they had such an amazing trust in their father that they just did that. Do we have that same kind of trust in our God? To where he tells us to do something, we're like, all right, I'm doing it right now. I'm going to trust God with all my heart and I'm going to obey him right here. We need to understand that is our goal. That is what we should be striving for. We also need to realize, though, that we're going to fail. That there's going to be times where we don't completely trust in God. You see, trusting God also, number three, trusting God requires faith. See, it isn't like we can now just see God standing there. We can have this conversation with him. Even though Gideon couldn't, he still had doubts. Trusting God from the point of salvation and as we go about our Christian lives requires faith. But this faith is oftentimes, as many times in our lives, especially this faith in God, is based on something and someone that we can't actually see. But that is true, genuine faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the true definition of faith, knowing and believing in something and obeying and trusting in something that we can't even see. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. It says that when Paul is saying there to the Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. He's not saying, this is what I always do. He's saying, this is the goal. This is what I am striving to do, to always walk by faith, not by sight. There's going to be times in my life where God asks me to do something, and I can't see past 1 foot. I can't see my fingers at the end of my hand, where God is now the path that God is leading me. But I know that he wants me to go this way, and I'm going to follow him. It's faith. And it's not a blind faith. It's blind in the sense that we can't see where we're going, but we're not just blindly following something. We're following after God. And we're following after God that has proven himself to us time after time after time. I think all of us, I know all of us, could look back in our lives and see a time where God has led us along in difficult times, as Pastor Randy was just looking at the examples of. Each one of us, I'm sure, could give a testament of that. The times and difficulties in our life where God has led us. Matthew 17:20. Jesus speaking said, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Now I know we've heard this talked about many times, this verse referenced. And obviously we say, well, it's a figure of speech saying we can't actually probably move mountains. But can we? If we had that true amount of faith, if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, could we actually move mountains? I believe we don't know really that reality because we haven't had that much faith yet. That we haven't even scratched the surface of what true faith is. God wants to do some amazing things through each one of us. God has some plans for us to reach those around us, plans for our lives to be used for him, but we need to have that faith. We need to be striving to become more faithful to him and show that faith more every single day and see what great things God can do. Then lastly, I want you to see that God accepts our ultimate trust in him. God desires, as we just said, us to obey him completely and immediately. But God is looking for the end result. God is looking for us to have that trust and that faith in him. An example of that I go back to continually is Thomas. You think of Thomas. All the other disciples had seen Jesus and they knew he was alive, but Thomas was like, I haven't seen him, so I can't really say he's alive. I mean, I saw him die. And we all did. We all saw him die. I think you're making this up. I think you're just having a vision. I don't really think you're actually seeing Jesus. And all of a sudden, he sees Jesus. And Jesus saith unto him, after he has already seen him, Thomas has put his hands in the prints on his wrist, and he's seen the open wound in his side. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And Jesus Christ accepted that. Jesus Christ accepted that. But he said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You know, God will accept our faith even when we go through the times like Gideon, we go through the times like Thomas where we're doubting, where we have these difficult times where we don't understand what's going on. But God desires us to believe without even having to see proof, without even having to have this being proved to us. Hebrews 11:32. Hebrews 11 is what we know as the Hall of Faith. We think of Gideon. We think of an example of someone who really did not show faith. Or if he did, it was like at the very end of the story. And if he showed a little bit, then all of a sudden he fell back. For every one step he took forward, he went like five steps back. There is absolutely no way that he is someone that we would hold up to as an image of someone that is faithful or that showed faith in God. But in Hebrews 11, after a list of talking about many different heroes of the faith, we see the author gets to Hebrews 11, verse 32. It says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. And he lists a bunch of others. But he mentions Gideon. And he goes on later to talk about those who have won amazing battles, those that have gone through the fire, those that have had faith in God. You see, we cannot quantify the amount of faith that we have when we're going through the difficulties. When we're going through these times where we're going to fail God, when we're not going to have true faith and trust in Him. But God is going to be there right along with us, just as He was with Gideon. Just as He lovingly and patiently came along with Gideon as he went through that difficult time. God desires to use us. And God is ultimately looking for us to have that faith in Him. See, at the end of the story there, when Gideon won that amazing battle, that victory, he showed the faith in God. That was a long journey getting there. But he did show that faith and that trust in God. And God says that He is an example for us. And then we see that our goal should be immediate, complete obedience. But we need to understand that we cannot and should not give up when doubts and fears and failures happen. See, many times we get to the point where we're trusting in God in a situation, all of a sudden it gets really hard and we have doubts and fears and we kind of slip away from trusting God. And then we're like, well, it's kind of too late. I've already given up on God and it's no point here. I'm just going to have to continue on my own. When we get to the point where we fail God, when we have a lack of faith, when we have doubts and we have fears, that is the time when we need to run back to God. You see, God doesn't leave us, just as He didn't leave Gideon. He is patiently waiting for us to come back to Him and to have that faith in Him. And we need to realize that it is not the point when we give up on God that it is over. It is the point when we are completely trusting in Him and we see God's plan brought about, that God has brought it all to a completion. Proverbs 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. You know, you think about the many times that we have fallen in our lives, many times that we've had a lack of trust in God. I don't know what situation you're going through in your life tonight, or this week, what you have facing you in your jobs or with your life and your ministry or your family. Some of us may be going through times where we have a really serious lack of trust. It's not because we don't love God. It's not because we haven't seen Him do amazing things in the past, but we're just having a hard time seeing where He's leading us. God says that He desires for us to trust in Him and to know that He is going to lead us in the right direction. It doesn't always mean that the path is going to be easy. It doesn't always mean that it's going to be convenient for us or the path that we would choose. But God promises to work all things together for good to those that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If we follow God, things will work out together for His good, for our good in the end as well. And God promises to use us. So as we think about the example of Gideon, let's think about our own personal lives. And are we going through times of doubt and fear and failure? Are we kind of being tempted with just giving up and saying, I've already failed God too many times? If it were the case of once we fail God too many times that we're no longer able to be used by God, then none of us would be able to be used by God. But God is faithful, and He forgives us every single time if we go to Him. And God desires to use us. Are you going to be used by God this week? Are you going to have that faith in God? We're going to have that trust that God can use us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for the patience that You have for us. And Lord, thank You that You desire to use us. You don't have to use us to accomplish Your plan,
but you choose to. Lord, I pray that we would be yielded to what you have for us, that we would be humbly coming before you and, Lord, just following after you as a small child follows their father. Lord, help us to show our love for you by keeping your commandments, by following after what you have for us. Lord, I thank you that we can look back at the examples of men in the Bible, men and women in the Bible that were human just like us, that went through difficult times, that went through times where they doubted and they feared, they didn't have trust. But Lord, you still use them. And Lord, help us, each one of us tonight, to realize that you want to use us in a special way, and help us to be yielded to that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to number 134.